If you begin to turn to your children for you know, the emotional things that you need, and investing in your children to the exclusion of not investing in your marriage, you know, at some point, hopefully, your children are going to be obedient to the Lord, and they're going to leave you, and they're going to go cleave to their spouse. And then what are you left with? Right? Nothing. So you really, as hard as it is, and as difficult as it can be when your children are struggling and you're carrying a tremendous burden for them, which we all do as parents, I understand that, you must learn to invest as much of, you know, as much emotion as you can in your marriage, and not allow your kids to steal all that.
Well, and you actually benefit your children more, even grown children more, when your marriage is in the right priority.
Yeah.
Okay. And I know that's not always easy to do. And the only other comment I wanted to make on that was about trust. And there's this Christian-y saying, do your best and give God the rest. And sometimes you don't even want to hear that. But, you know, pull that apart and think about it. And God really did mean just do the best you can. But you have to rest in that. Pray for them, minister to them, but keep your priorities right. That is your best. And then you have to rest in that and allow God, the God of the universe, who loves your children, who loves that aunt or uncle in that situation, or, you know, knows your heart, knows what's going on, let him take care of the rest of that. Okay. So that's our little bit of wisdom on that. If you didn't quite get the answer, you have more questions, please just come and see us. You know, I don't want that to be it. So if there's more you need on that, just come and talk with us, and we'll see you as someone who has the right answer. All right. A little too serious. On that note, no further ado. Maybe a little further ado?
No. Go. Slow.
Are you clapping? Thank you for clapping along, and welcome to the almost newlywed game. Who is familiar with that theme song? You're over probably 40 if you are. That's from an old show called The Newlywed Game. Now, we have a mixture here of some newlyweds, some not-so-newlyweds, and some oldie-weds. And that's a beautiful, beautiful mix. So let's first start here. This is Chris and Sally Ramirez. Ooh, how long have you been married? Wait, let me give you a microphone. How long have y'all been married?
11 and a half years.
Are we up? Can you hear this mic?
Yep, we can hear it.
Awesome. 11 and a half years. So you're going to get a little practice in passing it down. Our next wonderful couple is Vic and Kathy Fitzgerald. Vic and Kathy, woo! How long have you been married? 52 years. That's awesome. All right. And next, our newlyweds. How long have you been married? Oh, this is Mark and Maggie. How long have you been married, Mr. Klein?
About 4 months.
4 months.
Yeah, woo!
Actually, you can hold on to that. Now, how the newlywed game works is we have beforehand asked some questions of each spouse, pretty much pertaining, is that a word?
Pertaining,
thank you, to the other spouse. And if they answer the question correctly that they answered, just work with me, they get points. And the winner will get 2 tickets to the Regal Cinemas for a date night. Yes. To see a G-rated movie, because we don't go to R-rated movies as Christians. All right, so we're going to start with the ladies first. And now we promised them we wouldn't, you know, throw anybody under the bus. What is it called? Outing your spouse.
Yeah, outing
we're not
going to
do any of that.
Right.
So, and if any of you know about the Newlywed Game, it did get a little R-rated as it went on. G-rated. Totally G-rated version. We are at church, after all. All right, wives. We'll start with Sally. The first question is, which of the following breakfast cereals best describes your wife's family's opinion of your spouse, your husband, when they first met him? Wait. What breakfast cereal best describes your wife's family's opinion of you your husband when they met you? Is it A, just right, B, or next, oatmeal squares, frosted flakes, lucky charms, or Fruit Loops? So, Chris, what do you think? I'll say him again. Chris is going to answer what he thinks Sally answered that her family thought of Chris. Was it A, just right, oatmeal squares, frosted flakes, lucky charms, or Fruit Loops? And your answer?
The first one.
The first one, just... Wait, oh. We only have so much time, Chris. Just right. He just thinks right. It's just right. Let's see. Was he correct, Sally?
No.
Oh!
Lucky charms.
Oh! Buzzer?
We'll get it.
My sound man is not
sorry.
Sounding. Lucky charms. Well, I mean, that's kind of sweet, but wrong. All right. Same question. Mr. Fitzgerald, what kind of cereal best describes how Kathy's family thought of you those many, how many, 52? 52 years ago when they first met you, maybe 53.
Did they have cereal then?
I think they had something then. Did we pass the mic over? We need to pass the mic around. All right, the cereal game names again. Just right. Oatmeal squares, frosted flakes, Lucky Charms, or Fruit Loops? What did she write?
Fruit Loops.
And is she right? Is he right, Kathy?
No, I was going to.
Oh, oatmeal squares. Oh, I'm so sorry. So sorry. All right. Mr. Mark, same question. Did her family think you were just right? Were you an oatmeal square like Vic? Were you a frosted flake, a lucky charm, or Fruit Loops?
I would say frosted flakes.
Frosted flakes? Aw, what, Maggie, what did your family think of Mark? Aw, just right. No points for you, but very, very sweet answer. All right, flip that one under, yes. You can do a round of applause there. That's always good. All right, ladies, we've got to move this along a little bit. Number two, to the wise. If you told your wife, gentlemen listening, if you told your wife that tomorrow you would do any one item from their honey-do list, what would she choose?
It's so long.
What would she choose off that honey-do list for you to do, Chris?
Clean the counters.
Clean the counters. Oh. What was the answer? Clean the bathroom.
Close.
I think that, does that win? Does
no,
that
that's
win?
An
oh, I thought cleaning.
Counters,
would,
bathroom.
I thought generally cleaning.
Not even close.
Okay, sorry.
The
counters in the bathroom. Yeah, it could be the kitchen. All right, yeah, yeah, sure, sure. All right. Come on, Vic, you got to get a point for your team there. What would you, what would Kathy choose from your honey-do list? To do. What would you do?
Unload the dishwasher.
Unload the dishwasher. What is your answer, Kathy?
He does that. So I wanted him to turn the hedge.
Well, now you know what you're doing tomorrow, Vic. Okay. Now, Mark, same question. What is on Maggie's honey-do list for you?
Clean the garage.
Clean the garage. Oh, my. Oh, my. Make the bed. Well, so far, we're not doing too good here.
Nope.
All right, our final question for the ladies. For the husbands, really. Which of the following candies best describes, and you better get it right, guys, your first kiss? Starburst, Good and Plenty, Hot Tamales, Goobers, Milk Duds, or Zero?
That's easy. Hot Tamales.
Ooh, ooh, wait. Let's see. What's your right? What's your
it right? It better be Hot Tamales.
Woo! Finally, 1 point for the Ramirez family. Excellent. Woo-hoo! All right. Wait a minute. Keep it. All right, Mr. Fitzgerald. What candy best describes that first smoochie Starburst, Good and Plenty, Hot Tamales, Goobers, Milk Duds, or Zero? What do you think she put? No. That's her question. It's all right.
Good and Plenty.
Good and Plenty. Let's see. What did she put? What'd she put? Hot Tamales! Woo! Vic, I think you underestimated yourself. All right, Mark. Same question. You probably already have your answer formed.
Hot Tamales.
Hot Tamales. Whoa, yay! 1 point. Oh! It's getting hot and steamy up here. Point for Mark and Maggie. The Kleins and the Ramirez's are head-to-head. All right, now we're going to switch it up a little bit. We're going to see how the gentlemen answered for their wives. All right, ladies, are you ready? Number one, complete the sentence. Don't you hate that? Complete the sentence. It must be true that opposites attract because my spouse and I are total opposites. When it comes to
money.
Yeah! 2 points for the Ramirez family. Excellent. Very nice. All right. The pressure is on. 52-year-old married couple. What are you What do you think Vic put as the how did I word that? I want to make sure I word that right. Opposites attract because my spouse and I are total opposites when it comes to
money. Also,
money. Also, all right, Mr. Fitzgerald, put decorating. That's true. No, all right, Mr. Klein. It's Maggie to answer.
Okay. Can I
We need some translation.
Translation.
Now remember, we've only been married 4 months.
So what are you opposites? What are you opposite in?
Maybe. So, más cariñosa. How is that?
I love the bilingual thing.
People from Chile, we are just this all the time. In
affection? Affection. Oh, so you're opposites in showing of
it's
affection?
Not, it's not. It's,
you smooched on stage in front of 60 people.
But that's now.
I'm learning.
You're learning. Are you going with affection? Showing affection?
Because it's different now.
Public displays of affection. All right.
Okay.
What did you put, Mr. Mark? The direction of the clothes hangers. So let me guess. Mark's this way, right? Maggie's this way. And we know who's right there. All right. Number two. All right. So we have two working on it. And one. All right. Number two. Very quickly. A meteor. Oh, my word. A meteor is headed for your house. Now, listen carefully. You have already saved your family, your pets, and the family photos. You've saved all of that already. You have time to save one more item. What will you save? Not them. So, what do you think your husband thinks you would save?
That
Mark would save. What would he save after everything else good has been saved? What's the last thing? Maybe good.
The motorcycle.
Oh, good answer.
The motorcycle. Is she right, Mark?
Yes!
She does know him, even after 4 months. So now it is tied 2-2. You know, I don't think you're going to make it from behind, but let's have a little last show of unity.
This is why we're still married. We don't know each other.
Still getting to know each other. That's beautiful. All right, what would Vic save after family and pets and
his computer?
His computer. Contents of the safe. All right, well, nice try. All right, finally, will they break the tie? Will they break the tie? Now, when Chris answered this question, Sally, I have to tell you this. He added, she better get this right. Just not throwing it under the bus, Chris, but. Oh, so what do you think he would go back to say for the tiebreaker?
My camera?
This is what I'm going to give you, because this is what he would go back to say. Surely he would not go back for your camera.
Yeah, he probably would.
That's a hint.
No, he's giving you a hint that it's not that. the look on his face is a dead giveaway.
I don't know.
Remember, you're a woman. You're supposed to be sensitive to this.
I don't know. I'm going with the computer as well. Sorry.
All right, what's the answer?
Are the pictures
on the computer? Is that why you're... No, I'm giving you too much slack.
Darn, I know. No.
What is it? The Beauty and the Beast snow globe, of course.
Of course.
All right, well, now we have a situation. I don't know how to fix. We have a tie. Here's the tiebreaker.
Okay.
Are you ready?
No.
When your wife says, honey, they're playing our song. What song are they playing? 5 seconds.
I don't know the name of it.
Sing it. You can sing it.
Honey, they're playing our song. What's your song?
It's in Spanish.
What is it?
I have no idea.
Do you have it in your head?
I'm trusting you.
Legend song. Is that a legend song? Well, actually, if you say it out loud, then she can't guess it.
Okay. Never mind.
Oh, this is lame.
We got one more card.
Oh, yes, we do. I'm sorry. I'm having a moment. All right, this is the final question. I thought we were done with them. All right, we don't need a tiebreaker yet because this could be the tiebreaker.
Well, that's good because the tiebreaker.
Because we're running out of time.
Sorry, we are running out of time.
You don't mind
being here late tonight, do you?
It's the same question. Which of the following candies best describes your first kiss? Starburst, Good and Plenty.
Didn't we do that?
Yeah, but it's the other way around now. Oh. And you better get it right. Starburst, Good and Plenty, Hot Tamales, Goobers, Milk Duds, or Zero?
Hot Tamales.
Yes!
Yeah.
Hot tamales. Kathy? Hot tamales, Good and Plenty? Starburst? Good and Plenty? Good and Plenty! They got a point! Yes! Yes! You can raise those hands high.
One for respect.
All right, Mark, this is, if you don't get this right, is it Starburst? What did Mark say your first kiss was like? How he thought you would answer, Maggie. Starburst, Good and Plenty. Hot tamales, don't cheat. Goobers, don't be signaling.
Do you know what this candy is, though?
Milk Duds and Zero. Oh, Good and Plenty. The winners of the very first and probably last Newlywed Game, Sally and Chris Ramirez. Thank you, guys.
Thank you, guys.
Let's give
you
them
can go back
round.
To your seats and fight now.
Yes. Thank you, guys. That was awesome. All right. That was a bit of craziness. And didn't quite come out like I expected. So what does that say when the newest ones still don't know each other? And the oldest ones maybe have known each other so long they've forgotten everything. It's the ones that have only known each other, what is it, 13, 10, 11 years. You're still young, you got that going on, you know each other, you know, because I would probably fail at that game. We've been married 23 years.
Yeah, there's a reason we put other people
on. And that's why we put other people on there. So thank you, Vic and Kathy and Mark and Maggie and Chris and Sally.
Amen. We ready
probably
to go?
We need to pray.
Okay, everybody, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. That's where we're going to be tonight, most of the night. And we're going to skip around at a couple other spots, but that's where we'll stay most of the time. And then we'll pray. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. And I thank you for marriage, and I thank you for what it means to have someone who can complete you, and someone to walk the entire time of your life alongside, Lord, and what that means. Thank you that having been given a wife, that she's a gift from you, Lord, and that marriage is such a beautiful thing in general. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that as we learn from your word, that you'd take the precepts and that you'd help us to apply them in our lives, that you'd renew our minds with them, and that you'd write them on our hearts, Lord. And we pray for everyone that if they're here and their marriage is doing really good and firing on all cylinders, that tonight would just give them some encouragement to make things even better. And Lord, if there's some folks here tonight that are struggling in some areas, maybe even struggling to have a vision for what their marriage could really be, we just ask that you would inspire them tonight and encourage them tonight and remind them, Lord, of your great love for them, and that you're the one who calls things that are not as though they are. Mm-hmm. And so we can trust that you'll do things that we can't even ask or imagine, mm-hmm. Not only in our daily lives, but in our marriages, Lord. So we just ask that you would do that, and we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So Ephesians 5 is where we're going to be at tonight, and we're going to start. I'm going to read through, starting in verse 15, through a few verses here, and then we'll dive into the teaching. I forgot my glasses, so I might stumble, but I actually can read. So, starting in 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So that's a long section of scripture, and there's a lot to unpack in there. And, you know, the good news is we're not going to do it all tonight. We're going to hit just a little bit of it tonight, but we're going to be kind of in this section of scripture probably for the next 3 or 4 weeks. So there's going to be a lot here. What I found interesting in here is if you look down in verse 28, Paul, he makes this analogy about a husband caring for his wife in the same way that he cares for his own body. Now, the implication of this analogy, I believe, is deeper than drawing a parallel about how a person takes care of their body and how a husband should care for his wife. It's deeper because if you think about it, your body, it's actually part of who you are. It's fundamental to who you are. You know, the scriptures, it portrays humans as what we would call a minor trinity, right? We have a soul, we have a spirit, and we also have a body. And if you just, you know, you dive into that just a little bit and you consider it, we can't think of ourselves existing really without a body. The body is what we move in, what we cry in, what we live and breathe in. It's how we express who we are. And so the idea is that the body, just like the body, is inherent to who we are, so our marriage is inherent to who we are. See, caring for your marriage, it's fundamental. It isn't just your marriage. It isn't just something that you add to your life like a new house or a new car or even children, okay? When you were dating, if you think about it, you were really not fundamental to one another. But once you declare that covenant, once you say those words, "I do," the spouse becomes as much a part of who you are as your physical body is. This is reflected in the scripture when the Lord says, "They shall become one flesh." You're up.
It's not green. We have it color-coded. So since marriage is fundamental, if you think yours is, you know, going to kind of run second to something else in your life, you got to watch out. You got to be careful. You know, we really have to allow the truth that marriage is fundamental to inform the setting of priorities in our life. We talked about that a little at the beginning. The Bible doesn't teach possessions or money or career or even our children are our priority, but it does teach marriage that way. Because marriage is fundamental, inherent in it is the power to set the course of our lives as a whole. If your marriage is strong, even if difficult things come, struggles come, you can set out into the world from a point of strength. If your marriage is weak, even if things are going great at work and you're being successful, you're still going to enter the world with weakness. Let's really quickly, I just want to go over those priorities. And we talked about the first one was what? Our personal relationship with the Lord, right? No one can do that for you. Okay? Your spouse can't do that for you. It's you and the Lord. What was our second priority? Oh, you're so quiet. Come on, speak up. What is it? Spouse, yeah, our spouse. That's our first ministry and our second priority in our lives, that relationship with our spouse. Next comes our children. Okay, that's the hardest one sometimes. It's not to flip-flop, right?
Especially because they get in the way, right?
You
come home and you like to spend some time with your spouse, and the next thing you know, you're having to deal with your children for some reason or whatnot.
Like deal with your children.
Right, and so, you know, you really, I mean, they really can get in the way.
Yeah, okay? And then the fourth relationship is really the rest of your family. You know, your parents, aunts, uncles, sisters, brothers, and friends. They fall under that. Your relationship with the rest of your family, friends, and that's a challenge to keep that order of any of these. We've already said that.
You know,
and what's really
important
is that we probably all pretty much agree with that. If you don't, you can talk to me later. But if these priorities are your priorities, it's easy, though, to have lip service on them. Yeah, that I agree with that, absolutely. But if we're not living those priorities, that's where we're going to get into trouble.
Yeah, and I think, you know, one of the things you have to realize on this, especially when you first get married, because you have a large group of single friends when you get married. And, you know, a lot of times I'll talk with folks and they've been married for 1 or 2 years, and there's strife in the family because one of the spouses wants to go and hang out with their unmarried friends, right? And you really have to, I mean, I'm not saying that you have to, you know, shun all of your unmarried friends, okay? But you really do have to work that balance because, you know, guys, you can't go out to the sports bars and eat chicken wings with your friends and ignore your family or your wife, okay? And, you know, same way around, ladies, you know, you can't go off and hang out with all your buddies. And if your marriage isn't strong, okay, if you haven't been putting that priority on it. And the other thing I would tell you, if you haven't done this, especially if you're newly married, if you have a friend who did not approve of your getting married, you should be done with that relationship. Okay? Because what will happen is if a friend doesn't like your spouse, they will slowly begin to kind of eat away at the priority that you're trying to put on your marriage. They make, you know, scathing comments about your spouse or those kind of things. And look, you know, if you two are all in, you don't need to hear that stuff. Mm-hmm. And so part of setting these priorities right is like, look, sometimes we do have to choose our friends. And that's an area where you might have to make a hard choice. Sorry, go ahead, Janelle.
No, that's right. So marriage is so fundamental to who we are that the Apostle Paul draws a parallel. This is sort of paraphrased. He says, We all spend a lot of time and effort taking care of our bodies, and you would be smart to put as much effort into maintaining your marriage as you do in maintaining your health. And in that scripture, he uses words like nourish and cherish, which literally mean nurture to maturity, keep warm. Marriage is so fundamental to who we are, it's like our health. I always find it interesting the number of secular scientific studies that continue to confirm this very understanding.
Yeah, you know, just a couple things that are kind of fun to read. A couple studies that I found when I was doing some research on this. The first one is from the New York Times Magazine, and a couple of PhD doctors, Kleit and Glasser, they brought 100 couples together, and they monitor these couples while they discuss difficult issues, you know, like maybe money or those kind of things. And it's really interesting because not only did they see blood pressure go up and things like that, but they actually saw a reduced immune response in these people for almost a week after they had the initial difficult discussion. So I thought that was interesting. Another thing they did, which was really interesting, is that they took these couples, and they were, I don't know exactly how they do it, but they're able to induce blisters on the hands of these couples, just like one small blister. And they studied the rate at which the blister healed, and what they discovered was that the couples who argued more, it took them a lot longer for the blisters to heal. So that's kind of an interesting study. Also, the University of Utah, Timothy Smith, he studied married couples and the emotional tones used when they interacted over stressful topics. The emotional tones of a marital fight turned out to be, actually this was interesting, in their study they say, the emotional tones of a marital fight turned out to be just as predictive of poor health as to whether the individual smoked or had high cholesterol.
Another article from the Journal of Health and Social Behavior did a study of 9,000 participants who were married, some of whom became single. They had become single. The 9,000?
Of the 9,000.
I did read this.
Yeah.
They experienced 20% more chronic health issues, the ones that had been married and then had gotten divorced. Divorce and widow people were worse than those who had never been married.
And
through that, their health was worse than those who had never been married.
Yeah.
And in that study, the Chicago sociologist and author said, "Try harder to make it better. Even if marital problems seem small, the data suggests it's wise to intervene early and try to resolve them. If you learn how to manage disagreement early, then you can avoid the decline in marital happiness that follows from the drip, drip of negative interactions." It's a good word.
So we've got a couple of studies that parallel the truth that we see in Scripture. We all know the influence health has on who we are as a person, okay? When your health is good, you're able to kind of move through the world in strength. We all know, I think Paul makes this analogy, this metaphor, because you think about it. When your health is good, you move through the world not even really conscious of your health. You just do things, okay? But we all know people who have come down with really difficult health issues, right? Debilitating health issues. You know, I have friends who have gotten like really bad backs. My boss has a really bad back right now, and he can't sit, he can't stand, he can't do anything. And what happens when we see those people is that the health issue, it takes over their life, doesn't it? It's like, you know, all their sleeping, all their eating, everything they think about is how can we fix this thing, okay? And I think what Paul is, he's drawing this analogy because the same thing can happen when our marriage goes wrong. It will begin to consume us, and it will take all of our time and all of our energy just to deal with that. And it will begin to define who you are as a person. You know, I was thinking about how health kind of defines us as a person. If you look out in the popular culture today, you'll see people say something like, "I'm a cancer survivor," right? And there's nothing wrong with that, but it's very clear that their battle with cancer defines who they are now. Right, it's part of their life, and so in the same way, what can happen is problems with our marriage, they end up defining who we are, And it can really take over. So marriage, it is that fundamental to us. Matter of fact, you know, the common wisdom that says happy wife, happy life is probably rather true.
Amen.
Now, we should probably add happy husband, happy, you know, I don't know, but...
happy wife.
Happy wife.
So what do we do when we discover that person isn't so happy? Is it so wonderful that maybe some things have come out that you didn't expect, didn't know were there when you got married? You know, they aren't quite what you thought they would crack up to be. You know, what do we do when we discover all these new things about them? And some of the things we adore, these new things we discover, and some of them are just aggravating and downright even disillusioning sometimes. Because marriage lifts the veil off the other person and off of you too. It brings you together in the most beautiful moments, but it also brings you together in the most tragic and difficult moments. Many people don't tend to think of it this way, but when you exchanged vows at the altar, the reality was that God made one person, not from two wonderful young angels, but from two sinners. And because marriage is fundamental, we have to figure out, you know, how to handle that reality. If we handle it wrongly, then we'll be defined by a marriage that is full of anger and resentment and recrimination and jealousy. And if we handle it correctly, we'll have a marriage that defines us by grace and forgiveness and sacrifice. So how do we get the latter rather than the former? You have to first recognize the reality. You're a sinner, and you married a sinner.
So understanding that, right? It's very important because I've often, you know, I've talked with people and they'll say something like this, to say, well, you know, I really didn't know who I married. Say, you know, I got into this thing and you know, a year down the road or a couple of years down the road or some traumatic event, whatever it might be, begins to kind of bring out this, you know, the other person's struggles or whatnot, disappointment sets in, and it can be very, very, very disillusioning. And then you think, wow, I'm stuck with that, right, for the rest of my life. What am I going to do, right? Well, there's hope. Okay, there is hope, and we're going to talk about that tonight. But you know, it's important to understand that you'll get to this reality, but you can move through it. Okay, but you must first understand that yeah, you did marry a sinner. And you're going to have to work it out. In some of the research I read, one of the books, I thought he made a really interesting quote in here, so I'm just going to read it. He says, in this process of discovery, there we go, people often learn three things. First, you find out how selfish your spouse is. Second, you find out that your spouse has been making the same discoveries about you. Third, though you acknowledge your selfishness in part, you conclude that your spouse's selfishness is worse and more problematic than your own. So, you're not supposed to woo over that one. Whoever that is, that could really be another problem. See us afterwards, please. So, how do we come to grips with this reality that God made one out of two sinners? Well, we got to deal with the two ways to react to it. If you picture a continuum in front of you, you can come into marriage with idealism, right? It's, you know, we're married and everything's going to be perfect and all that. Or you can begin to see your spouse's shortcomings and you think, they're never going to change and I'm stuck with that all my life. Okay? Neither of those is what the Lord wants. See, sin nature, it is part of your spouse. And whether you expected certain behaviors or not, you have to learn to deal with them. And I want to take a look at idealism and cynicism, because I think that those two ends of the way we can relate to our spouses really can set us up for big trouble if we don't do it the right way. The idealists, what they do is they tend to hold on to their perfectionist view of how it was supposed to be, right? They can't get over the, you know, they can't get over having been disillusioned, right? It's not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be this hard. Right? In fact, I remember some friends of ours who, they got married and they were having a hard time. And I remember his wife said something like, she goes, you know, if marriage was a college course, I'd drop out. Right? You know, they were having a hard time with it. But we can't drop out. But what happens with the idealist is that the longer and the harder you hold on to your ideal, the more deeply hurt and disillusioned you can become. Okay, the idealist view of marriage, they lose sight of the spiritual truth that your spouse will not be perfect, that in actuality you did marry a sinner. The idealists, they're often tripped up because marriage is harder than they expect. Matter of fact, you know, one of the big tip-offs to whether someone is kind of struggling with idealism is that they'll say something like, it shouldn't be so hard. But, you know, the question is who says that? I mean, who says it would be easy? I mean, if anything, we've all been around long enough to realize that few things that are good in life come that easy, right? So the problem with idealism is the idealist can give away, they can give way to a critical spirit in the early years of marriage, right? The idealist will begin to, this critical spirit, they'll measure everything and find it coming up short. And that can create real big problems. See, the idealist struggles because might struggle because he's never been the spiritual leader that I think he should be, or she's never been the supportive wife that she should be. Right? They believe that their spouse has never been, you know, as open and loving as they should have been. At the root of the problem with idealism, though, is that what you must understand is you really don't know who you're marrying. Now, when you get married, hopefully you've had some marriage counseling, you've spent a lot of time together, and all those kind of things, but you really don't know one another as well as you're going to know one another. In fact, no matter how long you've been married, you continue to learn things about your spouse all through the journey, don't you? And we all kind of can relate to this idea of when we were newly married, you know, in ways we really didn't know what we were getting into. That when we were married, we're like, oh, okay, this is what this is about. Wow, it was different than I expected it would be. And you have to be able to come to grips with that. You have to be able to come to grips with the flawed nature of your spouse. And you have to be willing, as we discussed last week, to become the hero of your own covenant.
Now, idealism is a problem because it has the high expectations that haven't been met. And, you know, what are you supposed to do with that? You can go just the opposite. You can just say, well, I'm just going to drop all my expectations. I'm going to give it all up. You know, I'm not going to have any hope. It's just the way it's going to be. And that's the other extreme. That's cynicism. It's up there, good. Now, I remember when Greg and I got engaged, you know, and we'd walk around holding hands, and you had that little glow in your eyes, and everybody's like, oh, you guys are engaged, aren't you? We're like, yeah.
How'd you know?
Yeah, we are, because we're all excited, you know. And the first thing out of their mouth was always, and we'd be down in Winter Park walking around, oh, yeah, well, just wait. You know, another year or two, yeah, you know. And what was interesting about that was even when we got married and we came to our first married couples fellowship 23 years ago at church, and got the same response. Oh, you guys just got married. Yeah, just wait.
Oh.
Yeah, you know, that whole thing. Enjoy being engaged because it'll go downhill once you're married. You know, and that was so deflating, you know, in a way. The influence of a cynical culture subtly affects our expectation. Also, we can carry cynicism from the past experiences into our present relationships. You know, perhaps a past relationship left you thinking that the opposite sex is always untrustworthy, it's always manipulative, domineering. If you believe these things about people and about your spouse, you know, how can you ever experience intimacy? How can you ever become one when you doubt the other's motivations, or just, you know, you're just waiting for them to fail and have that thing happen again? You know, they'll prove you right. Some people are so deeply cynical that they will never be able to experience a fulfilling marriage. You know, if you're cynical about your marriage, You have to ask, when God said the two shall become one flesh, did he really mean that sentence to be, yeah, you know, just have low expectations, just get through it and drag that marriage across the finish line just as long as you stay married? That's not what God meant.
Yeah, I mean, did the Lord really mean us to have the, you know, these attitudes like, well, a tiger can't change his stripes. You know, you're always going to be there. No, we know that he didn't, right? We know that he didn't. You know, just a story from our marriage, a couple stories, matter of fact. One of them that's really interesting is like 2 years ago, Janelle and I, like, we like to take walks all the time around the neighborhood, and we always still hold hands and those kind of things. We're really sweet that way. Ooh, right? Yeah, thank you.
We're really short on time.
Okay. So our next door neighbor calls us honeymooners because she sees us walk around the block holding hands all the time. I thought that was kind of a nice witness, to be honest, that she sees that. The other thing is, about 4 or 5 years into our marriage, remember I was having this conversation with Janelle. I can't remember exactly what we were doing, but she looks at me and she makes this comment. She says, you know, I believe that you may never cheat on me in our marriage. I'm like, well, thanks, honey.
It was kind of
I really
like,
feel good about
I really
that,
think
right?
Now I believe that.
Yeah.
After 4 or 5 years of marriage.
Yeah, this is after four. And I was like, well, where did that come from? And she's like, well, guys just do that. And she says, you know, her experience in the past had been like, well, that's kind of the package deal. If you get married, that's, you know, the odds are that's going to happen. Okay? And so, you know, and my reply was like, well, if you thought I was going to cheat on you, why did you even marry me in the first place? And she's like, well, you know. So, but it was interesting because she carried, you know, she had some baggage, right? Some cynical beliefs about what marriage is about and what it could be that the Lord had, you know, the Lord dealt with, like healed through our relationship. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on. Now, the last thing I want to talk about, cynicism, I'm going to kind of come down on cynicism very strongly here, okay? I want you to listen to this. This is Job chapter 1, verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him, around his household, and around all that he has, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan is the chief cynic. Okay, what he's going on here is God is saying, look at, have you considered Job? Job is a man who loves me, simply for me, right? And what is Satan doing? He doesn't love you for that. He only loves you because of what he got. And so we see that Satan is the chief cynic. And I have to be honest, you know, when we fall into cynicism, it sends a very strong message about what is influencing our life when we allow cynicism to take over. Should we skip the not about the nail? We're going to skip the video. So, we'll show it to you later because
right.
We're running short on time.
Yeah, if you're too cynical or too idealistic, then you will miss your role in participating with God's work in your spouse. The idealist, I don't deserve this, sits out of the game and pouts. The cynic, they'll never change, he sits out in protest, or she. Neither is able to appreciate that though their spouse is imperfect, they can play a role along with the Lord in shaping who their loved one will become.
Yeah, you see, because the answer, the balance between idealism and cynicism, is just it's what we would call sanctification. This is Ephesians 5:26. It says, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5 specifically tells a husband that he is to play a role in the sanctification of his wife. Okay? Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So we understand from this that not only are husbands to play a role in the sanctification of their wife, but all believers are supposed to be sanctified. Okay? Now the word sanctified, generally it means a state of proper functioning. And so the idea is like, if I use a pen to write on a sheet of paper, that's its purpose, and it's sanctified in doing so. If I use a pen to pry a lid off something, it is not sanctified. Okay, it is not a sanctified purpose. So sanctification, in short, is living for God. Now, the process of sanctification, though, is where we learn to... So sanctification is a spiritual truth. It's something that Jesus did for us on the cross, right? God sees us as sanctified right now, okay? But sanctification is also a process. Because even though the Lord sees us as sanctified, we must still struggle and learn how to overcome our flesh, okay? And so, as a process, that process is where we learn to stop living for ungodly purposes and start living for godly ones.
You know, with the understanding of this process, you know, we are tremendously freed. It sets us free from enslavement to idealism because it forces you to admit that God is still working on both of you, and we'll never, you know, we're never going to meet that ideal without the Lord. It sets you free from cynicism the same way God is still working on you both, so you should never give up hope. I jumped ahead.
You did jump ahead, so losses.
Because you said all that. Right?
You know, I did say a lot of that, didn't I? Sorry, right. I stole her stuff.
But we need to move along.
We're working better. So, just a couple quotes that I wanted to show you here that I thought were good from some of the research I did. Within the Christian view of marriage, to fall in love means to look at the other person and get a glimpse of who God has created and saying, I see who God is making you to be, and I'm excited. I want to be part of that. It means that we aren't looking for a finished product, but to participate with a work in progress. The next one I liked, it says, if you don't see your mate's deep flaws, weaknesses, and dependencies, you're not even in the game. But if you don't get excited about the person your spouse has already grown into and will become, you aren't tapping the power of marriage as a spiritual journey. See, this idea of sanctification, the way we're rescued from idealism and the way we're rescued from cynicism is the idealist is rescued because they're willing to admit that their spouse has a sinful nature. Okay? But in the light of that sinful nature, they're not saying my spouse will be sinful forever. They're saying the Lord is doing a work in them, and they will change, and they will become more godly. And then the question is am I going to be part of that process or not? Or am I going to kind of sit around and out of protest? See, we got to understand that the process of becoming godlier, it doesn't always involve happiness, and it doesn't always involve self-fulfillment. But it does always involve playing a role in sanctifying the other person. See, if your marriage is only about self-fulfillment or about happiness, it's going to be very, very difficult.
It's an article from Relevant Magazine. It says, destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and the family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment necessary for us to become whole and happy. That assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and then if we look closely enough, we will find that right person. This assumption overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. Marriage is the combination of two sinners into one person. If you approach marriage with the idea of self-fulfillment, you will be disillusioned because this person will not meet your needs. They will continually disappoint you. You'll be crushed and won't be able to participate in sanctification of your spouse. I'm so glad there's no engaged couples here. We did invite a few. The Bible in marriage balances the two. It says, remember, the person you married is a sinner, given to self-centeredness, but they are also on a journey, being sanctified, and they will get better along the way. And the joy you can have lies in participating in the process by showing your spouse the power of truth, the power of love, and the power of grace. You get it?
Yeah, so you have to understand that you have the privilege of working with the Lord in the sanctification of your spouse. And the question is, are you excited about that? Right? Do you have hope about that? So now we understand that your spouse is being sanctified, and we also understand that you have the privilege of working with them. The next question is, how are they being sanctified? This is important. If we look back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay. the verses that follow that, verses 22 through 32, they give us the biblical view of marriage, right? The roles of husbands and wives and those kind of things. But this verse, verse 18, what it does, it gives us the context. It says, be filled with the Spirit. And so what the Lord does, he makes this direct link between being a successful as a husband and a wife and being filled with the Spirit. And what this teaches us right off the bat, okay, is that the very first thing, your marriage is a direct result of your spiritual life. Okay, now there's a whole teaching here that we don't want to go in, that we don't have time to go into tonight. But the Bible teaches us very clearly that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the lust of the flesh. So how where your marriage is at tonight, okay, you must ask yourself initially, how's my spiritual life? Okay, and is it, if the two are proportional to one another, then what I need to do to straighten that out? Or not.
Mm-hmm. Second is that you cannot find the power for a strong marriage inside yourself. You aren't going to be able to look inside yourself or in your spouse to find that power for a good marriage. You can't do that because you both are sinners and you've carried emotional baggage into that marriage. Marriage is not two needy people unsure of their own purpose and value finding significance and meaning in one another. If you add two vacuums together, all you get is more sucking.
Giant sucking sound.
We cannot look to a spouse to fill up the tank in the way only God can fill us up. As a matter of truth, it is the Spirit of God who is the real change agent.
Yeah, it is the Spirit that is the real change agent. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, he's writing to them about taking to one another, suing one another in court. And he says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, what we learn is that the true power for sanctification is the Spirit of God. The real change agent is God's Spirit working in your spouse's heart. Okay? A couple other roles of the Holy Spirit before we get into making application on this that are important to understand. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we see here that the Holy Spirit helps to kill the sinful nature in humans, in us, right? Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So we see here the role of the Holy Spirit is he is the one who opposes the natural sinful desire in us. Okay? So putting to death sinful nature, overcoming sinful desires, these things, they are they express the process of sanctification that's happening in our lives. And what we see here is the Bible says that it's the Holy Spirit who does it. Now, we can add to this understanding other verses that talk about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, kindness, and whatnot. And we see that this whole journey of sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. And it's not something that we're going to work up. It's something the Lord's going to do in us, right?
We should show that.
We should.
Now that the Spirit's work in your sanctification process, that it's the Spirit's work, we have to make an important note. You are not the Holy Spirit of your spouse. That's a ouch. You not going to show it?
Oh, you want me to show that?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah. We need to lighten it up a little bit, so we'll...
Yeah. You are not the Holy Spirit of your spouse. Sound? No sound?
I think we should have taken a left at the river.
Tarzan, no. Where Tarzan go?
Tarzan does not know where Tarzan go.
Hey, excuse me. Do you know where the waterfall is? Waterfall?
No. No. Me, Tarzan. King of jungle.
Why don't you want to do
If you're a couple, you fight over directions. That's what you do.
I have to do that right here.
We lost a little bit of it, but we had to lighten it up a little bit. So you are not the change agent. The Holy Spirit is the change agent. And when you see a problem in your spouse, it isn't up to you to fix it. It isn't even in your power to fix it. Outside the Lord, our efforts to fix our spouses most often leads to frustration and bitterness and disappointment. And the need to fix our spouse is one of the primary indicators of a performance-based marriage and results in manipulation and guilt and anger, superiority, maybe even the silent treatment. Now, understanding this also means that you have to submit the things you don't like about your spouse to your best friend, calling your parents. To who? The Lord. You need to remember that your agenda for change may not be God's agenda for change in your spouse. There isn't a hierarchy to sanctification. You know, we all don't start at one point. We get saved. We all start here. And we all have those step-by-step up the rung ladder of sanctification. And I'm up here, and my spouse is out. They're working on that problem. They must be down here. It doesn't work that way. Just because your spouse may be working on something you haven't already worked, that you have already worked through, it doesn't mean you're ahead of them. It just means that God has it in a different place in their life.
Yeah, the Lord may be leaving that thing in your spouse that really bugs you to sanctify you.
So we need to be oh so careful when it comes to looking at what our spouse needs to change. Rather, we should always be asking God, you know, what do I need to change? God will take care of your spouse.
Yeah, and this is an important point because, look, you know, there's some things that your spouse does that really hurt you. Okay? I mean, you really, really struggle with it. Okay? And you can get pretty worked up over these things, and you can begin to think, if this doesn't change, I'm out of here. Right? Or if this doesn't change, I'm giving up all hope and, you know, I'll just drag this marriage across the finish line, but I'm not doing anything other than that, right? If you're not willing to submit your agenda for your spouse's change or sanctification to the Lord and let the Lord be the Lord, it's going to be really hard. But what happens is if you begin to look for the Lord's agenda for change, and we'll talk about this in a couple minutes, then you can join in with it. And it's a glorious work. Now, the one thing I would say about this, though, is that, look, if you're a spouse and you have a real problem, when we say that, hey, your spouse needs to submit their change agenda to the Lord, that is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Okay? If you got something that, you know, your spouse comes to you and they say, hey, you know, I really don't like it when you're doing this. You can't say, well, you know, the Lord's not working on that right now, so tough it up, you know. Suck it up, buttercup, right? You know, I mean, okay, it could be that the Lord is speaking through your spouse, okay? So this is not a get-out-of-jail-free card, okay? Now, understanding that the Spirit is the one who changes us, the last question is, how do I participate in the process? And we need an answer to this because too many of our past, you know, attempts to change our spouses have met with what I call the three R's, right? Resistance, resentment, and arguments. So if you
that,
look...
You know, arguments.
Get R, yeah, okay. I knew someone would get that. I hoped. If you look back at Ephesians 5, 19 through 21, we see that the Spirit-filled life, the Spirit-filled person lives life with a new perspective. Namely, it's not about me. I missed a couple things, right? Yeah, I missed a lot of things. It's not about me. Okay, I got to get better with my PowerPoint. It's not about me. Okay, we are often very self-centered by nature. And we often react to our spouse's incidents of self-centeredness by asserting our own self-centeredness even more. Anybody ever done that? Mm-hmm. You don't have to raise your hand. Yeah. Matt says never. What do you think, Sherry? Right? Only through the power of the indwelling Spirit will we have the security to lay down our selfishness, our fears, our insecurities. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's only because, let's think about it, okay? your spouse is doing something that, you know, that you're really struggling with, because I realize there are serious things that happen in marriage. But the reality of it is that the king of the universe, the one who spoke everything into existence, okay, he died on the cross for you. Okay, the one, it says now that he holds all things together by the power of his word. Okay? He loves you. And he knows your name. Right? Remember, there's one day where you're going to stand before him in heaven because of all that Jesus has done. And he's going to know your name. And he's going to give you a new name that actually lasts for eternity. Okay, he's going to give it to you on a white rock. I don't know why it's a white rock. We'll have to ask Will that. He'll know. Right? Yeah. But the point is that, look, if God loves us that much and we're secure in that, then that can provide the security to take the hit that maybe sometimes we have to take in order for the Lord to work in the lives of our spouses in the sanctification process. Right? Because we can draw into him. So it's only through what the Lord has done for you, dying on the cross. Because Jesus did that for you, now you can die on the cross for your spouse. That's the power that you have.
I just wanted to share a little bit about, you know, what, how we get to that self-centered place. And, you know, when we have an argument, or there's a harsh word, or there's an inconsiderate action, you know, we can go to that place of self-centeredness. You know, and I don't mean that in the form of the opinion, oh, you know, she's so self-centered. It's different. It's a place fueled by hurt and offense. It's a place where we can become wounded. And woundedness is something deeper than hurt feelings, because it's fueled by carrying something from the past into our present relationship. And this was just really heavy on my heart today, and I just wanted to share this with you. This type of self-centeredness can make it difficult in our marriage. It can make a difficult situation much, much worse. You could call it baggage, but, you know, many pieces of that luggage are really legitimate. They're real. You know, past parental abuse can leave us insecure physically or mentally. Betrayal or hurt of past dating relationships or even broken marriages can make it extremely hard to trust the other person. Maybe your parents were never good with money, so you have a lot of difficulties working out money issues with your spouse. You know, we come to marriage with all kinds of wounds in our background, and when conflicts occur, those wounds sabotage the process of sanctification by leaving us self-absorbed in the pain of the past. And when we get in this place, we can get blindly self-absorbed to the point, you know, we have no idea what's going on around us. You know, or how things are, how we're acting is affecting others. You know, we need to be careful. The wounds from the past really can influence the assumptions you make and drive your reactions to your spouse. You know, they may be driving you right now into a ditch in your marriage. But there's a good part. You know, the Spirit of God, he can heal those past wounds. And it may take time. Many times, the glorious part, is God uses your spouse to help heal those wounds of the past, those wounded scars even that just hurt and bind and are brought forth when you have an encounter, you have a situation where you're struggling and there's anger and offense.
Yeah, that's that. You know, you must choose not to be wounded. Okay, a little quick observation I'd made. A couple of years ago, I was flying up to Huntsville for work, and I was on the plane, and I was traveling alone, so you know how you kind of people watch when you travel alone. And so anyway, I'm on the plane, and there's this husband and wife, and their kids are next to one another, and the husband fell asleep, and the plane's landing, and one of the kids did something. He wakes up, and he's like, rah, 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 you know, he growls at his wife and all that, and she's like, ooh, somebody woke up on the wrong side of the bed yesterday, right? You know, she got to make fun of him and poking on him and all that. And I was like, okay, she didn't side on woundedness, right? You know, she just said, well, he woke up a little grumpy, so what? I'll make fun of him. Okay, so So we cannot side on woundedness, right? You cannot take the sin in your spouse. I mean, it's personal, but you can't take it personally entirely. Okay? You have to have that perspective on it that says the Lord's still working in them. But the other thing is that you must choose not to side on woundedness, but you must choose to side with the wounded. What Janelle is talking about is, look, you are going to play the role of healing the past wounds in your spouse if you are faithful to your marriage.
Okay? Craig had mentioned earlier my trust issues. You know, thinking 4 years in a marriage, I'm like, okay, well, maybe he won't end up having an affair. You know, that comes from a very wounded background. And to bring that into our marriage wasn't really fair to him, and certainly he has healed that in my heart. Of his, not because it's been 23 years. Finally, I think I can rest now.
But and she's right, because what happens, right, is your spouse is going to bring wounds that, you know, and you're going to think, well, I didn't really deserve that. That's their problem. Mm-hmm. Okay? The woundedness may come out, and you're thinking, where did that come from? You know? And then you begin to think, well, I don't deserve that. That was a past relationship or past whatever, that was their parents or, you know, whatever it might be. Okay? If you won't side with your wounded spouse, and if you won't pick up the role of Christ and become the healer, and through your demonstrated faithfulness, through a demonstrated service to one another, through kindness, through faithfulness, even when they may not be, you know, faithful entirely, I mean, all these different things, right? You'll never heal your spouse's woundedness. Because, you know, ultimately what heals, I believe, is, you know, trust and love. So you have to be willing to kind of bear the brunt of some of the baggage, some of the wounds that your spouse has brought into marriage that maybe you didn't deserve, but you have the honor of playing a Christ-like role in healing that for that person. Are you going to do it? Are you willing to do it? Now, confronting our self-centeredness, this is a scripture for you. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Recognizing that we already have someone greater than a spouse to affirm who we are, and that we're generally self-centered by nature, means that our participation in our spouse's sanctification is something that we must handle with care. You know, when you choose to pick up the role of healing your spouse, okay, you must do it with care. Each one of us is being sanctified. And marriage means that you're going to be part of that process no matter what you do. Your spouse is being changed by God, and those changes, they may have nothing to do with your priorities or your agenda. And you aren't, and you never will be, in the driver's seat when it comes to what God's doing in your spouse. But the question is do you see who God is making your spouse to be? Are you excited about it? And do you want to be part of it? If you're willing to say this, it means that you aren't in marriage for self-fulfillment or good times or just to be made happy. It means that you're in it for everything. Now, one last point before we head out here. In closing, the message, it isn't meant to pit happiness against holiness, okay? You know, we're not saying, look, your marriage is going to be miserable your whole life, but if you just gut it out, okay, you'll make it, okay? There are times where it will be difficult. But in the end, we're not pitting happiness against holiness, because if you're holy, you'll be happy. You just got to get to holiness. Okay? And you got to help one another get there. Let's pray.
Well, show that video.
Okay. One more video.
Not the funny one, the other one. You know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
We'll end with that. We're a little bit long.
This is a testimony from he's a Christian comedian. And,
can't remember his name.
I can't remember his name either. Jeff something or another.
But it's really cool.
Yeah.
And encouraging. We'll close with this.
If it comes up. Maybe it'll come up.
Join the Superbook DVD Club and get Superbook's newest episode,
Sorry.
David and Saul,
it wouldn't let me download
plus two
it.
Copies to share with others, all for your gift of $25. And as a bonus, receive The Last Supper and He is Risen just for joining now.
Okay, here we go.
Sorry,
it wouldn't let me download it, so.
Can you? I think we need to.
Jeff and Tammy Allen only need a few words to sum up the early years of their marriage.
We'd done everything wrong. If there was a way to do it right, we did it wrong every time.
Jeff was a traveling stand-up comic, and Tammy was a waitress in a comedy club when they first met.
He had sworn off waitresses the week before he came to town, and he met me.
Gives you an idea of the kind of discipline I have.
A handful of dates later, Tammy was pregnant. They entered marriage full of hope and expectations.
All I knew, I couldn't hold my parents' marriage up as a example of what a good marriage would be. And so the only examples I had was what I saw on television. When it didn't go that way, it was, of course, a disappointment. You know, people at our wedding were placing bets as to how long it would last. We get asked, is what attracted you to each other? And maybe it was mutual self-loathing. We didn't like ourselves. How could we like each other?
Yeah, we weren't the couple you'd have over for a friendly game of scruples.
Jeff and Tammy moved their new family to Phoenix, Arizona, far away from Tammy's parents. Jeff continued to travel with his comedy career, as much as 250 days a year. And when he was home, he was not the loving husband Tammy had always hoped for.
He would come home from the airport and he'd immediately go to the bills. And he'd go through the roof, you know, just screaming and belittling and making felt small. And I know in his heart, I know today, that he loved us the best that he could. But it wasn't very good.
Jeff's excessive drinking and explosive anger drove their marriage to the brink of divorce, and Tammy into the arms of another man.
There was a point that I did the absolute unmentionable. I had an affair. I just wanted somebody to like me, that's all I wanted. I wanted somebody to like me, I wanted somebody to tell me that I was pretty, to sit near me or not have mean things to say.
It wasn't long before Jeff found out about the affair.
I just wanted to tell her I love you. Sorry. Sorry, how does it get here? That was the question I kept asking. How do we get here? How do you go from the hope and the expectations and all that stuff to here?
With their marriage still in ruins, Tammy took the kids to her parents' home for the summer. Jeff was not invited. Left alone to reflect on his broken marriage, Jeff turned his life over to Jesus Christ.
And then when I came home, that's when he announced that he was a born-again Christian. And that's when I turned to him and said, what's that mean?
Jeff was a changed man. His explosive temper cooled and his verbal abuse of Tammy stopped. He became a loving husband and father. Yet as their marriage gained strength, they were hit with another blow. Tammy was diagnosed with cancer. One night, as she went with Jeff to a Gaither concert, Tammy met God for herself.
And they laid hands on me and started praying for me. And it was like the presence, Jesus, God was there. It sounds silly to say that, but I felt him. And when we got back to the room, I said to Jeff, I know this sounds weird, but I know I'm going to be okay. I know I was healed. And at that point, my heart was captured.
We held each other and just praise God. Praise God.
Tammy's salvation and healing brought the couple even closer.
Everything we've been through, There is no earthly reason why we're still married. It is a divine intervention into two people's lives.
We're just not the same people. There's light in his heart. There's light in my heart. We're not self-loathing every day like we were. We know that God loves us, and we know that Jesus died for all the horrible things that I did. I know he did.
So when I read about love and grace and forgiveness, I had a wife who showed me love, grace, and forgiveness. It still boggles my mind. And I thank God for intervening in my life and showing me what love, grace, and forgiveness looks like.
Isn't that good? You know, we're going to pray here in just a minute, but it's this reminder that if the King of the universe is on our side, right, there's nothing that he can't do. There's nothing we can't overcome. So no matter where you're at, okay, no matter where you're at tonight, I want to offer hope to you. The Lord is in it with you. He's walking beside you, and he can get you to a better place. Next week, make sure you get back next week. We're going to talk about the power of truth, the power of love, and the power of grace. They kind of mentioned it here. Thought that was interesting. I didn't realize they did it until just now. I think it will be perhaps the most powerful night of the entire time. Okay? Let's pray. Anything you want to say before we pray?
After we pray, get your kids.
Get your kids.
I can hear them.
Yeah, I can hear them. Lord, I thank you for tonight, and I thank you for all the people who've come tonight and their desire to invest in their marriages. Lord, we pray for everybody here that you would give them vision for what their marriage could be and what their relationship could be like. Lord, that you'd give them hope that they can get to a place that's more beautiful than they can even think about, Lord. And we know that by the power of your Spirit, you can do it. So we turn to you, Lord, and we ask you to do it in each and every one of us. Lord, help us to repent of sin. Help us to turn towards you. Lord, renew our minds and put a new heart within us. Sanctify us so that we're a people of just absolute beauty, Lord. And in so doing, we know that you'll take our marriages and you'll make them something that we could not even ask or imagine. And Lord, as always, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everyone.